You know, if you go on YouTube and type in puppy, you're going to see all kinds of videos of basketfuls of puppies jumping out and all over little kids and giggling. And really, when you watch that, who can resist a puppy? There's not many people who don't say, oh, when they see that pile of puppies jump up on a little kid giggling. You can think about that Hallmark moment when you see the litter of puppies jumping up over a child who falls down, giggling, and all the cute little puppies are licking and jumping, and again, everybody's having a good time. You just have to say, ah. But as we know, most of us who are parents here know that puppies grow up to become dogs, and we often have a very different picture of things when we think about a grown-up dog. Some dogs are very friendly. Some are great companions. Some are to be pampered. The rich and famous have always wanted to carry around dogs for hundreds of years now, and they spend lots of money on them and show them off in public. Some of these dogs get to wear designer accessories made by the likes of Gucci. Some of these dogs receive large inheritances left by them by their owners in their wills. We think of some dogs as our faithful friend. And there's that old prayer that comes to mind when thinking about dogs and how they see us and respond to us in general. And it goes like this: Dear God, please make me the kind of person that my dog thinks I am. Dogs truly seem to love unconditionally, despite their owners. There are some dogs, however, that we don't want to be around. Those dogs are street dogs, if you want to call them, or feral dogs. These dogs are often unclean and unkempt and often vicious and sometimes even disease-ridden. And I recall as a younger boy in the rural area that I was living in at the time, hearing about a pack of feral dogs that had been seen in the area roaming through the forests and farm fields. Everyone was afraid to go out at night for fear of being attacked and by these dogs. Nobody even wanted to let their pets out at night because they were just coming everywhere. Today, and the reason I'm talking about this, we're going to take a look at the comment that Jesus made to a Gentile, a non-Jewish woman who's desperate for him to help out with a family matter. And that comment is referencing dogs, and it introduces a new direction in his ministry and something special for all of us in our desperation as we seek God to work in our lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Holy God, we thank you for this morning, and we pray, Spirit of God, as we do often on Sunday mornings at this point, help us to put aside the rush to get here, the things that we had on our mind as we walked in, the plans we might have for later on today, the things that are worrying us and stressing us. Help us to put all that aside just for a few minutes, Lord, so that we can hear you speak to us. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Growing up, my family, like many families, we had a pet dog. I mean, I have a dog now, but when I was a boy, we had a little dog, a little black dog that was part beagle and something else, who knows. She was not very big, but she was a wonderful dog nonetheless. But my parents had one rule about this dog. It was not allowed in the dining room, ever. I recall my mother insisting that if we ever did get a dog, and this was the condition on getting this one, she did not want it begging at the table, putting its head on our laps, nudging with its nose or paw, basically begging for food. My mother didn't want to have guests pestered by the constant begging for food from the family pet. She did not want the annoyance of the dog whining for table scraps while we were trying to enjoy our mealtime. I mean, a dog never did beg at the table. She would just simply lie down at the entrance to the dining room. I guess the rule got well entrenched because my mother is my mother, and the dog learned quite well. But we as kids would often kind of toss something over anyway. The dog eventually would crawl a little further every evening into the room, and anyway, the rule disappeared eventually. But our dog, like many dogs, was a true and loyal companion, and as close to being a member of our family as any pet dog could be. But I have to remind myself and all of us in this particular analogy and where we're going with this, that our dog was just a dog. And in that respect, could never truly be a full brother or sister in our family because our dog wasn't human, clearly. Those who love pets dearly often want to give human traits to our pets, and in many ways they possess those traits, but biologically speaking, they're not human, they're just dogs. We love them, they love us back, we care for them, they care back, we include them in our family, but they're still not humans, biologically speaking, and so cannot be a sister, a brother, a mother, a father in our family. No matter how hard we try by dressing them up or giving them human names, or as one particular couple I know from my past, they used to let their dogs sit at the table in a high chair and they would feed it with a spoon. So no matter how hard we try to believe otherwise, you still are a dog. Now I'm talking about dogs at length at this point because in our gospel reading in Mark, we come to a story about a woman who's approaching Jesus and his disciples with a request, a deep personal need. Her daughter is very ill. In fact, as the woman says, my daughter is cruelly held under the power of demons. And that's a quote from Matthew because this story appears in both Matthew and Mark. She's desperate for a solution to her daughter's dilemma. It's her daughter. And she would do anything for her daughter, even approach this Jewish rabbi and a man, Jesus. She's described here as being Syrophoenician, which means she's from way up north. If you look at biblical maps, you'll see a map of Israel or Judah that goes up into Galilee, and then north of that, on the further east, is Syria. And closer to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea is Phoenicia. So she's from the north region. She's come quite a long distance now, is the implication, to find Jesus. Now, we also have to keep in mind that in those particular days, a woman, non-Jewish woman especially, to boldly approach a strange man who is Jewish and a teacher in the manner in which she did was socially unacceptable. She couldn't just walk up to him and start talking to him without being invited or brought to him. The disciples, as we read in Matthew more detail than in Mark, the disciples try to push her away because that was the social norm of the time. You can't just walk up here. Her boldness emphasizes all the more how desperate she was and how also justified, as we see in Matthew and implied in Mark, that they pushed her away a little bit. There's a lot of social structure going on in here that's different than today, but it's more than just about ancient world structure that's going on. It's more than that. As I said, we're told that this woman in Matthew is a Canaanite, and in Mark that she's Syrophoenician. She's of Greek descent, basically. She is, by all definitions, a Gentile, and that just simply means non-Jew outsider. So she's not part of the family of God. And so when she approaches Jesus with her request and persists with it after being pushed away by the disciples, Jesus reminds her, she's just a Gentile. It's up to this point in the gospel, as we read it, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, he's only been speaking to Jewish people. Up to this point in the gospel message that we read about, the good news has only been directed to the children of Israel, God's chosen people, the Jews. She, a Canaanite, Syrophoenician, Gentile, is not a member of God's chosen people, and for that reason, she really has no right to expect Jesus to do anything for her, since, as Jesus says himself in Matthew, I was only sent to help the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And since she wasn't of the house of Israel, since she was a Gentile, since she was an outsider, she and those like her weren't to be included in anything Jesus was doing at the time, because he came first to save this group of people and talk to them. And then, as we find out, maybe something else. Just like our family dogs can't be full members of our family because they're dogs, not people, Jesus reminds this woman that she cannot be a member of the family because she's a Gentile. Jesus even uses this example of the dog when he says it's not fair to take children's food and give it to the dog. Now, the Greek word in this scripture is referring to a small family pet dog, as opposed to dogs in general or feral dogs. So, it's been read that way sometimes. The implication really here is that even though she may be Gentile, she could still be included as part of the family, maybe. How can that happen? If you're not Jewish, how can it be part of God's family? In Genesis, after Noah's event takes place, the seven laws of Noah are declared. These are the laws for the Gentiles. Accordingly, any non-Jew who adheres to these laws because they were given by Moses originally is regarded as a righteous Gentile and is assured a place in the world to come in the final reward. Seven Noah laws are not to worship idols, not to curse God, to establish courts of justice, not to commit murder, not to commit adultery or sexual immorality, not to steal, and not to eat flesh torn from a living animal. If you obey those, you're in the family, but you're still not Jewish. You're still not part. So she could be a pet, if you like, to use a bad analogy, but it's being used here. She could be a pet and be included, but she's not really included. And that's Jesus' kind of implication he's saying here. Our dog can live in the same house, but there's family food and there's dog food. If I have to decide who's going to get fed first, family comes first, then the pets. So I'm here first to save these people, and then I'll talk to you. But she doesn't give up. She's a mother with a sick daughter. She's desperate. She's not going to let this argument go easily. She doesn't care about the social faux pas that she's maybe committing by challenging, not only just talking to, but challenging Jesus, a rabbi, a man, a Jewish teacher. Openly, she doesn't care about the silly argument that's been thrown in her face about not being part of the family. She has a reply, and essentially, the way it's written, delivers it right away. Not only is she desperate, her eyes are on the fact that this is truly the Son of God standing before her. She's looking with spiritual eyes in the face of social norms and faux pas. And the way our scripture is presented, as I said, it appears that she replies without any hesitation. Even the dogs eat crumbs that fall from their master's table in the Gospel of Matthew. Or as it appears in Mark, even dogs under the table eat children's crumbs. She may not have the right to eat directly from the table, just as a full family member might. After all, even if she is metaphorically just a dog, but she should be allowed to eat even the crumbs that fall off the table. And in her mind, she's just asking Jesus merely for a crumb. Heal my daughter. The interesting thing here in the story is that Jesus doesn't ultimately fulfill a request in order to generate or increase her faith. And this is the first time in Jesus' ministry that he's actually speaking to someone outside of the family, I'll say. And that's where Paul comes into play when he's talking extensively about all people, not just the chosen people. All people is why we're here. Jesus doesn't do something, as he has in other cases, to perform a miracle so that somebody's faith is uplifted. He's responding to an amount of faith that's already great. He says, "Great is your faith, let your request be done." And her daughter was instantly healed. Just like the story we know about in our Gospels that Jairus, the synagogue leader, whose daughter had died and was raised by Jesus, this act of miracle was not done to generate faith, to make some faith come up. It was done in a response to a faith that already was there, a belief that was already there. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead in the privacy of his family, and strict instructions, again, in this case, were given not to tell anyone. We need to keep in mind that Jesus was not quantifying this woman's faith because he responded to it. He didn't respond because she had a great amount of faith. He responded when he said, "Great is your faith," about the quality of her faith. She didn't have more or less. She didn't have a bucket full. She didn't have enough. She had a quality of faith, and it was simply there, and it was pure. She knew who Jesus was. She knew that he was able to do this miracle, and she was not going to let go of that. She had faith. Again, it wasn't more, it wasn't less. It was quality. It was like a spark that can start a fire. Again, it's not how much spark, it's just a good spark. It's a quality spark that gets a fire happening. I really can't get past this issue in one sense, because this is something central to my own beliefs. As I've read through Scripture and as my faith journey has come about, I've heard too many times of people struggling with and church leaders declaring this idea of, if only you had enough faith, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And quantifying it. It gets more difficult because when we read in James, he's talking about doing things. The faith itself isn't enough. You got to do stuff. And then we start thinking, well, I guess that means I have to do a lot of things, which so that I can go to heaven or whatever the term may be. I have, in the past, been involved in situations where I have heard church leaders say to church members, such and such is not happening in your life because you don't have enough faith. And I've equally heard church members say, I guess I don't have enough faith for this to happen. Clearly things are going wrong in my life because I don't have enough faith. Faith is faith. When you jump in the water, you get wet. You don't get wetter. You don't get wettest. You get wet. That's probably the easiest way for me to make that analogy. You have it or you don't. But the quality of it makes a difference. James is talking to us, as I said, specifically to do things as an act of faith. It's a response to the grace of God in our lives. Going back to dogs again. A dog doesn't bark to become a dog. A dog barks because it's a dog. We do good things in our lives for other people and for ourselves, and are aware of other people's needs, not because it's going to get us something or we'll turn into something, a Christian or whatever that may be. We do it because that's who we are. We love other people because God first loved us. It's amazing grace. I was lost, but now I'm found. Seems to apply in my mind to this. God loved me, I love you. It's just a natural flow. The Canaanite woman, this Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile woman was sure of something that she was hoping for. She was certain of something that she did not see. She knew that this Jesus could take care of her daughter. She knew who he was, and she wasn't going to let anything stand in the way of that certainty. And that's the quality of faith. Certainty is the quality of faith. It's truly irksome, as I said, when people say you only need more faith, you obviously don't have enough faith, because they're missing the point. The woman in our story didn't have an amount, she had a quality. Our faith in Christ, our quality of faith in Christ, is what brings us into the family of God. It's God's grace that moves us forward in that sense. Faith in Christ brings us and allows us to truly sit at the table. No longer do we have to just eat crumbs. It is the gift of that quality of faith in Christ that makes all things possible in our lives. It is that faith, that simple quality of faith, not the amount. And it's easy to fall into that hole, so to speak, because there's things that we pray for and things that we hope for in our lives and often don't happen right away. So you think, well, I got to fill up the tank a little more. Just more faith. And it'll be okay. And that's the point behind James. Believe it or not. It's not what we do alone that saves us. It's our faith, and the response to our faith are the things that we do that make the difference. So what helps us develop a quality of faith? How do we work that out? James gives us some practical examples of that. We read in Psalm 146 God's examples of that. And in James it says, "What good is it, brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith alone save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill,' and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what's the good of that?" So faith by itself isn't just quality. What determines the quality, as it says in James, if it has no works, it's dead, the quality's down. Those are good and practical examples for us. We need to develop quality faith. We need to love each other. We need to look beyond social norms and faux pas, just like that Syrophoenician woman did. We need to do what James is challenging us to do in our lives. And that means not just the big things, but the little things. It's a really fine razor's edge that we walk in trying to understand this principle. Because if I give enough to the church, and if I go to church enough, and if I read my Bible enough, and if I pray enough, and if I volunteer enough, I guess that's good enough. Because that's what it sounds like James is trying to tell us. But it's faith that generates those actions. If that's not what's generating them, then it's pointless in some way. Yeah, you're doing some nice things here. But there's lots of people doing nice things. It's like, rephrase it. What's the reason you're doing things? Here's the question. What's the reason that drives you to do the things that you do? What's the reason that you say, "I'm going to volunteer to do this"? What's the reason that says, "I want to read my Bible"? What's the reason that says, "I want to pray"? What's the reason that says, "I want to come here on a Sunday morning"? The quality of your faith. The quality of all of our faith. If you take one thing away this morning, take this thought with you. The quality of our faith, the reason of our faith, is the grace of God acting in our lives. We're not barking to become a dog. We're barking because we are dogs. We don't talk to become human. We talk because we are human. Maybe it's a better way to put it in those terms. We don't do good acts simply to become something. We do them because of something. And that's what we want to understand from this woman's actions and from the words of James. Develop quality faith that's real and active in the lives that we live daily. It's a roadmap, if you like, about looking above and expecting miracles in your life. Amen. For the healing of this world, now is the time for us to bring our tithes and offerings.